Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. You need to understand that Timothy is not a pastor, neither is Titus. They are both apostolic representatives. When Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says in verse 3, "As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach other doctrine or to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies." Paul has been to Rome when he wrote this passage. He was there about 2 years and was released. When he was in Rome, he wrote certain epistles, among them an epistle to the same church, the church at Ephesus. Go back to the book of Acts, and in the 19th and 20th chapter of the book of Acts, you are introduced by Luke to the experience of the birth of this church, this congregation, in the land or in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus had the privilege in its history to be led by some of the greatest of pastors or leaders. Apollos was the first to lead this group and form it from a group of interested believers into a church. Paul was with them for almost 3 years, and he was kind of the second pastor. And under his administration, you read astonishing things that took place, incredible things that took place in the experience of this church. Read all about it in Acts chapter 19. I mean, black magic was stripped of its power. Paul's work clothes became empowered so that when they took a napkin that he had used to wipe his brow, they could take that napkin to somebody that was sick or obsessed, and God would heal that person without Paul personally present. Go back and read it. I mean, during those 3 years, when the church was first founded, Ephesus was a model church. I mean, it was extraordinary. It was spectacular in the things that God did on the ministry of Paul. But then Paul went to Jerusalem, got himself arrested, spent 2 years in prison, then was shipped off to Rome, shipwreck and all. So Paul was gone, had been gone for some time, and in his absence, We hear that one of the guys who became pastor there in Paul's absence was the Apostle John. And some traditions tell us that John took Mary, the mother of Jesus, and that she was with John there in Ephesus when she died. Pretty heady stuff. Not only did Paul write a letter back to the church at Ephesus from Rome, but that letter is a model describing a faith in that congregation that was incredibly potent, powerful. Great church. But when Paul posited Timothy in Ephesus, while he could go on his further missionary work up into Macedonia, when Paul posited Timothy there, that church was not a brand new church. It was 10, 12 years old. So Timothy's not going here as a church planter. Timothy's going here as an apostolic representative, one who was authorized by the apostle himself to do a special task. And I want to tell you something. Paul's language in these three letters is brutally crisp and clear. Brutally crisp and clear. Why? Because Paul has upon his heart a burden that he's transferring to Timothy. He's not just telling Timothy what to do, but he's telling Timothy, Tim, you need to do this, and you need to do this well. There are eternal issues at stake. And Paul outlines them for us. He'll tell us about that. Paul is deeply, deeply, deeply concerned that he not fumble the ball in his continuing oversight of the church there in Ephesus through his appointee, Timothy. So when you hear some very blunt language, as we'll illustrate in just a few moments, don't get uptight until you understand the sense of urgency Paul feels. Now, one other thing. About 30 years after this epistle was written, and Timothy had been Paul's charge there in Ephesus, about 30 years after that, Jesus came for a visit to the country we now call Turkey. John was on the Isle of Patmos. He was there as prisoner of the Roman state because he was the last living apostle of Jesus' chosen 12. Jesus shows up. He says, John, got a job for you. Find a piece of paper and a pencil. I want you to write 12 memos and send them to these 12 churches. Not all those churches are mentioned in the rest of the New Testament. But the first church of the 12 that Jesus singled out is the church of Ephesus. Ephesus. Look with me, please, at Revelation and see what Jesus had to say in chapter 2, what he had to say to the church at Ephesus. This is now 30 years, 35 years after Timothy had been given the assignment by Paul to minister there in Ephesus. Look what Jesus said. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. Note to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Now, I have come to believe that that means angel, not preacher. It's not the head of the board of trustees. It's not the local pastor, in my judgment. These seven angels are seven supernatural beings that God has appointed to oversee the work of the gospel in these seven churches to whom he writes these memos. These notes of evaluation, clarification, and challenge. Look what he says. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven gold candlesticks says. Now who does that? That's Jesus. I know your works, your labor, your endurance. I know that you cannot tolerate evil. You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars. You also possess endurance and have tolerated many things because of my name and have not grown weary.
Wow.
Would that Jesus would say the same thing to the angel of the church of Grace Brethren, Worthington, Columbus. I like that, don't you? That's phenomenal stuff. You also possess endurance and have tolerated many things because of my name and have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then how far you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. What's it talking about? Talking about those years back there when Apollos began the church, those years back there that Paul spent as pastor of the church, those years back there when the local elders were in charge, those years back there when Timothy was left there by Paul to correct and to apply the instruction of the Apostle Paul to that church. This is Jesus saying, folks, you need to go back to your original fervor. You need to go back to your original experience. You need to rediscover what you've lost over the years. Otherwise, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Does that give you cold chills? Does me. It flat out does me. It means that whatever church, whatever the name or place or flavor the church you're serving at, it means it is possible for that church to become involved in a pattern of activities and standards that diminish their value to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he removes them from their place of privilege. That's what it says. And Jesus here, writing this note through John, is saying to this church, you've lost ground. Now, how old would the church have been then? Well, the church would have been 50 years old, maybe, by that time. At least 45. And yet we have this record from the Lord Jesus, a record that says, I'm watching my churches. I'm observing what goes on in the church. I know your history. I know your present. I know your potential, and I'm concerned. And church at Ephesus, you have a distinguishing history, but you're losing ground. And you keep losing ground, and I'll remove you from your place of privilege. Does that make you shiver? It should. It's not that big a deal. Oh, yes, it is. Oh, yes, it is. Well, that's the big deal that Paul is anticipating when he writes to Timothy. Paul anticipated this kind of potential. Now, Jesus ends on a high note. You do have this. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. What were the Nicolaitans? I'll tell you next week. Meantime, don't wait. Go find out yourself. You've got all kinds of resources, and that one's worth looking up. It's a practice that became accepted and then became part of certain churches' belief systems. And it's a deadly disease. Deadly? Yeah. Even Jesus says, I also hate the practices of the Nicolaitans. So go look that up. And then Jesus, in putting his P.S. in it, says, now, anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. You should listen and take seriously what I'm talking about. You should listen and take seriously. I will give the victor the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And that is a phenomenal honor. Now, what's my point? My point is when you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and you hear Paul writing this note from somewhere up in Macedonia, actively involved up there as he was in missions, building churches, planting churches, encouraging leaders, teaching pastors, all that he was doing up there. And he writes this note and he says, hey, Tim, when I left you in Macedonia, I urged you to remain in Macedonia so that you may command certain people not to teach other doctrine or to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. Paul wasn't creating fiction. Paul was saying, hey, Tim, the church there in Ephesus has a phenomenal history, but it's really moving into dangerous territory. What kind of dangerous territory? Well, there are some there who have received attention as teachers, that's what it says, and they are teaching other doctrine. And they're paying attention to myths and endless genealogies. So what's the big deal? Well, because those myths and those endless genealogies not only places the good news, the truth, the gospel, but they promote empty speculations rather than God's plan, which operates by faith. Oh, so the church at Ephesus is making choices that are taking that church away from the faith and compromising its truth and threatening its unique position as a Bible-centered local church where Jesus Christ is honored and glorified. Now, this should not shock you, because actually Paul told these leaders in the church at Ephesus that this is going to happen. This is what's going to happen. Look back in Acts chapter 20 in verse 17. Paul's on a rip-roaring trip to get to Jerusalem in time to get himself arrested. That's what he's going to do. Almost get himself killed there in Jerusalem. But he's in a hurry to get there, and so he doesn't stop by Ephesus on his fast trip over, trying to get over there to Jerusalem for the Passover season. And we read here in Acts chapter 20 and verse 18. Let's do 17. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. That tells us that this church has already been organized. So why in the world does Paul spend all that time in chapter 3 saying, Timothy, here's qualifications for elders? They've had elders. They've already been organized using the biblical pattern of eldership. So Paul calls for the elders, and he says, you know from the first day I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility, tears, etc., through trials, what have you. Verse 20, I did not shrink back from proclaiming to you anything that was profitable or from teaching it to you in public and from house to house. I testified to both Jews and Greeks about repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I'm on my way to Jerusalem, bound in my spirit, not knowing what we'll encounter there, except that in town after town, the Holy Spirit keeps testifying to me that chains and afflictions are waiting for me there in Jerusalem. But I count not my life of no value. I count my life of no value. I count my life of no value. Is that pessimistic? That's extreme optimism. Listen to what he says. I count my life of no value to myself so that I may finish my course and the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus. Paul received his ministry from Jesus, and he never forgot it. And his ministry was to testify to the gospel of God's grace. Old-fashioned, yes. Funky, yes. Traditional, yes. Truth, absolutely. Still the gospel. Now watch. And now I know that none of you among whom I went about preaching the gospel will ever see my face again. Sounds sobering. Therefore, I testify
to you this day that I am innocent of everyone's blood, for I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole plan of God. May his tribe increase. Be on guard for yourselves. Be on guard for all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has appointed you as overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. That's important stuff. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and men from among yourselves will rise up with deviant doctors to lure the disciples into following them. Therefore, be on the alert.
You can finish reading the rest of it. The point is, Paul knew that the church at Ephesus was in satanic crosshairs. And he knew where the problem would come from. And he knew the kind of problem that would sidetrack the church. And he knew that sidetracking the church through teaching this and funny-duddy stuff in the place of the gospel and the plan of God would destroy its essential value to God and worth to men. Now, that's the spirit you're going to find in Paul as he writes this letter. He is not singing them a lullaby. And when he writes to Timothy, he's not saying, you know, Tim, be careful you don't upset those that have a lot of money. That's not good for business. And Tim, you know, that younger generation of Greeks growing up there, they got their own ideas. You got to be kind of, you know, you got to tone it down for them. That's not what you're going to find in 1 and 2 Timothy. But the thing that draws me to this passage is the passion and the urgency of Paul's activity and his admonitions. We are going to learn more about what the local church ought to be doing and should not be doing from these verses than any other place in Scripture. Matter of fact, we're going to learn things from 1 Timothy that's not mentioned any place else in your New Testament. And I'm telling you right now, we're going to come up short on some of our accounts. But it's that urgency. Turn back, please, to 1 Timothy and look with me at chapter 4, verse 1. And here Paul pinpoints that urgency. Here Paul says it. The first three chapters are tough. And you're not going to like some of the things that you're going to read. And you're not going to want to deal with some of the things that Paul's going to surface. And you're going to say, we don't need that, Jim. Get out of here. Let's go on to something important. Let's talk about how many hairs are in the nostrils of the beast. That's important stuff. Let's not do these divisive things. They're only divisive because they're driven by the devil himself. Now look what Paul says. Right in the heart of this first six chapters. Now the Spirit, capital S, expressly. That means we're not talking about parables. We're not talking about dramas. We're not talking about pictures and illustrations. The word expressly means exactly what he means, he says. And that's what you're going to find Paul doing. And it's going to make us a little uncomfortable. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, clearly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. I'm going to read to you Dr. Kent's translation of those verses. It's incredible. I'm looking for the translation of that specific passage because I want you to hear what it would sound like if you knew Greek and if you read it directly from the Greek. You ready?
1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 through 5. Quote, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter seasons, some will depart from the faith, holding to deceiving spirits and teachings of demons, in hypocrisy of lie speakers, ones cauterized in their own conscience, forbidding to marry, to abstain from foods, which things God created for partaking, with thanksgiving for those who believe and have recognized the truth, because every created thing of God is good, nothing to be thrown away if it's received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified through God's word and petition." Paul's not playing games. Paul's not asking Tim to create a new atmosphere in the church there at Ephesus. Paul is saying, "I have been appointed by Jesus Christ to be responsible for the gospel. I am responsible to teach the whole plan of God. I am responsible to God to speak the truth and to speak it in love, and in love speak the whole truth. And there are issues that are threatening the future and present effectiveness of the church in Ephesus. Tim, I'm motivated." And it comes out. It comes out very clearly. So, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, what does Paul do? First of all, he warns that they're already being exposed to false teaching by false teachers. And he zeroes in on especially those turkeys who want to be, verse 7, those who want to be teachers of the law. Now, they don't understand what they are saying and what they are insisting upon. Now, we, I think himself, a born-again Jewish Christian, we who grew up with the law, we who inherited the law, we who received the law directly from God, we who have the prophets, we, I think he's talking about himself and other Jewish believers, we know that the law is good if one uses it legitimately. What's that mean? That means you can pervert the law. That means a teacher can take something that is good, sent by God, with a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful purpose, and they can pervert that and make that destructive. Paul goes on to say, "We know the law is not meant for a righteous person." Say what? "We know that the law is not meant or intended for a righteous person." Well then, why did God give the law? Well, God gave the law for the lawless and rebellious. God gave the law for the ungodly and sinful, for the unholy and irreverent, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral and homosexuals, for kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching based on the glorious gospel of the blessed God that was entrusted to me. Did you get that? Law can't make you righteous. And as Paul emphasized in the book of Romans, once you have discovered you're a sinner because of the law, now you need the grace of God to give you forgiveness and to give you the Spirit of God and to make you righteous. And when you are righteous, the law no longer tells you how to behave. Well, how am I going to learn to behave? That's what the Spirit of God dwells in your heart for. That's why he took up residence there. The Spirit of God lives within you to take the Word of God and to apply it to your heart and to energize you and make us people who exude reverence for the law, respect for the law, but not bondage to the law. Did you see that list of things that the law is given to deal with? Did you see that list? The law is for the irreverent, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for sexually immoral, homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, for whatever else is contrary to the sound teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Paul realizes this. You can pursue that law with all your heart, and you'll just get deeper and deeper and deeper in sin. There is no salvation in the law. You cannot be saved by keeping the law. The law was never given as a means of salvation. I remind you, the day Moses came down from the mountain, he came down with something under each arm. Under the one arm, he had the law of God. Thou shalt not, 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 thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt. That was under this arm. Under the arm, other arm, he had what? He had the blueprints for the tabernacle. Come on. Why did he need the tabernacle? Because God knew before Moses got down from the top of the mountain, the people at the bottom of the mountain were praying for him, and they were going to break every law that God had prescribed before Moses could get down to them from the top of the mountain. God knew man needed a redeemer. And the purpose of the law was for man to hold up as a mirror and say, yep, that describes me. Yep, yeah, I have a problem with that. Yeah, I have a problem with that. Yeah. Well, these birds here at Ephesus that Tim is to correct wanted to bring the law into the gospel. It won't work. The gospel is good news because it focuses upon God's grace, God's forgiveness, God's... Well, let Paul tell you what the gospel is all about. Look, he goes on to say, look at it. Read verse 12 to the end of the chapter, and you'll hear exactly what Paul says God does through the gospel. What's he say? The gospel brings grace. What is grace? Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what the tabernacle was for. That's what all those sacrifices were for. That was what all the rituals were for, to continually remind man that you cannot live by the law. You're going to constantly fail. You need a mediator. You need someone to step in your place between you and God. You need someone to earn for you righteousness you can't earn for yourself. And then you need somebody who, having earned that righteousness, will give it directly to you because he paid the price for you. That's grace. So Paul ends up saying there in those verses, hey, when it comes to sinners, I'm the best sinner I know. You see that? Now let me ask you, if that's Paul's testimony, what's yours? I know what mine is. Paul, that may have been true for 2,000 years, but then I was born. And there's a new chief of sinners in town. And you know, I can say that. I can say that because he has forgiven Jim's sins, just like he forgave Paul's sins. You get it? Now, the law is fun to teach because you only need one or two doses of law and you blocked out everybody listening. Nobody stands before the law complete. The law just condemns. Paul's saying, Timothy, you need to confront those people who are pursuing and working at changing the fundamental character of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the teaching ministries there at Ephesus. You need to deal with those people, those some, who want to change the law and make it modern, who want to change the law and want to become promoters of that big word we met there in Revelation chapter 2. What was it?
Nicolaitanism. All fits, folks. All fits. All fits. Now, you've been warned. For the next couple of weeks, we're gonna fly into some stiff wind. We're gonna hear Paul say some tough stuff. You know why? Because Paul is gripped by a sense of urgency and a deep, 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 unshakable passion. He is concerned about the whole plan of God. He's concerned about the truth of God's gospel. He's concerned about what's taught. He's concerned about what is allowed to be taught. He's concerned that the congregation in Ephesus not get permanently derailed into something that will ultimately lead, or immediately even lead, to their being removed of the candlestick, their candlestick being removed, because they no longer qualify as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is urgent. So as you read through the book, 1 Timothy this week, cut him some slack. Now, I don't mean pat him on the head and say, well, you know, Paul, he gets very nervous about these things. Paul is such a, he's such an old fella. He's so traditional. He's like that. Don't, not that kind of slack. But you listen to his heart and remember what's driving him, because the Spirit of God, no less, has revealed to Paul that the church at Ephesus is in danger. And Timothy, that's why you're there. Got it? Father in heaven, I pray that this passage will illumine our minds, but I pray it will grip our hearts. May we feel what Paul felt. May we understand the issue as Paul understood it. May we remember that some depart from the faith is a warning to every generation of believers and to every church. And that the solution isn't found in law, even the law of God. And the solution isn't found in mysticism or in telling funny stories. The solution isn't found in those processes. Those lead to demonic deception and to a destruction of the foundations of the faith. Would you, Father, make us very serious about churching, each of us who know Jesus Christ, and make us great champions of grace. Repent of the things that aren't what they ought to be, and to give ourselves more fully to the things that are pleasing to you, and to be willing to change our habits, our thoughts, in order to walk more carefully and succinctly in your thoughts, to make your habits our ways, to make your commands, your promises, your grace the targets of our affections, our passions, and our living. Our heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Perhaps tonight you are hearing my voice, or maybe daytime radio by this time, and you're uncertain about your relationship with God. Dear friend, God is concerned about his relationship with you, and he's concerned about you. And God gave his Son, God the Son, Jesus, in death on the cross for you. He took your obligation, took your guilt, identified fully with you, and paid the price that you cannot pay on your own. He died in your place,
pay the penalty for your sin, and he extends you the gift of life, life energized by God, the Holy Spirit. He extends to you an invitation for a relationship with the eternal God, personal, warm, vibrant, intimate, dynamic. Why would you never receive that? Why would you just brush that off? It is critically important. And I want you to know something. God cares about you. But if you do not care enough to trust God and to receive Him and His gift into your heart, to trust Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, to ask Him to come into your heart, forgive you your sins, cleanse you from your unrighteousness, and give you His righteousness and take up His abode within your heart. If you're not interested in doing that, God can't help you. Let me say it again. God can't help you. He can only condemn you. Please don't go that route. Please examine the evidence and then dare to believe that that man on the center cross 2,000 years ago, Jesus, is more than man. He's God. Believe that he died in your place, not for his sins, but yours, and believe that he arose from the dead, that he's God. He's your creator, literally your creator. And if you'll invite him into your heart, he will animate and fulfill and direct and accomplish the things that he created you to do, to be, to become, to accomplish. Got it? Please, for your eternal welfare, for your eternal freedom, your eternal riches, and peace. Ask Jesus. Respond. Ask him. Invite him to come into your heart. Be your Savior. So, Father, pray for my friend, whoever responds to that, which is your invitation. And I pray for us as we begin this marvelous study. Help us to see it, feel it, taste it, smell it, and with all our hearts desire it. The same thing that Paul desires, both in Timothy and through Timothy to the leaders and the members of that church at Ephesus. Make that our experience, I pray, in Jesus' name. And if you agree, say amen.
Amen. Amen.